Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we've been talking about the qualifications of the high priest. And Lord willing, this morning, we want to conclude this particular section before we move into the next part of Hebrews chapter 5. And I hate to go back and repeat it, but we need to, if we're ever going to understand how essential it is that you and I have a high priest, we need to remember that that everything that concerned that old Aaronic priesthood, even though there was no salvation in any of it or all of it combined, all of it portrays to our minds and to our understandings what is required of our true substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. It all simply boils down to this. If Christ is not who he said he was, Emmanuel, God with us, if he didn't actually accomplish what he was sent here to do, not for himself, not as a private person, but as a substitute and a surety and a mediator and a redeemer for all those he represented, those chosen by God the Father in everlasting covenant of grace, those given to Christ as the children of his love, if he didn't actually do everything that was required, you and I, we are of all men and women most miserable, are we not? Because if he didn't do it, we still need a substitute. I know this religious world doesn't put any emphasis on that. I saw one of the churches this week put, they always change their sign around Thursday or Friday, and they changed it again. And it's, you know, this is the common theme across all religion. Be careful how you live. Your life might be the only Bible anybody ever reads. Now, you think about that. Now, that's a church that claims they believe salvation by grace, which is unmerited favor. You do realize that, right? We're saved by grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, freely bestowing it without any of effort on our part in any way, to any degree, at any time. And yet, those who claim they believe grace turn around, and the emphasis is this. And this is what I think about when I see those kind of things. I know people think, well, boy, you just go, you about lose your mind. Well, I do. It drives me bonkers to see them make such stupid statements. Because if you just think about it rationally, it doesn't make any sense. What they are saying is that the most important thing for a person to be saved is what have they got to see. Because that's all they can see in you and me. Live right. In other words, if you're moral and you're religious and you pray, which really you think about everything that they say for us to do so others can see the only Bible they ever read in their life, our Lord said, don't do any of it. In the Sermon on the Mount, what did he tell them? Where you don't practice your religion before men. In other words, don't do things to be seen of men. The scribes and Pharisees, he said, what do? They widen their phylacteries and they pray long prayers. Why? So everybody think, what? That's the straight and narrow. And yet, if somebody reads my life, which, I mean, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, just like you are. And I do, by God's grace, seek to bring my character and my conduct into conformity to Christ. Don't you? I want to be a man that loves God. I want to be a man that loves my neighbor. I want to portray to men and women souls that I truly love them. I'm concerned about my family that's still alive. Aren't you? The only gospel they'll read, or the only Bible they'll read, is not my life. It's what I say. The same people that come up with that kind of theology and that mentality, when they read a passage like that, they turn around and they look at other passages where let your light so shine. That light ain't your life. It's what? It's the gospel that you declare. The hope that you have. That's the light. You don't take that light and hide it under a bushel. What do? You put it on a candlestick, where it will give light, not morality. If you followed the example of Martin Luther King, could you be saved by that? If you followed my example, if you followed Paul's example, because they think that God accepts men and women based on a right character. That's not scriptural. God accepts us based on who and what we are, one place, in Christ. Period. If God ever saw one shred of me, which he cannot, why? Because Christ bore everything that's mine in his body on the tree. And everything that he did by way of obedience and love and dedication and commitment to his Father, as my substitute and surety, it's all mine. That's why our Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you were holier than Saul of Tarsus, would that have done any good? So it's not, no, your life's not the only, if your life, my life, the best person you know's life is the only Bible anybody's going to read, they gone. I don't know any other way to put it. They're gone. They're without hope. Because the best sincerity and religious efforts of man does not and cannot equal righteousness, the righteousness which God requires, the righteousness of God. The best it can be is the righteousness of a man. Period. And so we need a high priest. We need somebody that can represent us to God. And we see it portrayed in that Aaronic priesthood. But remember, Christ exceeds. There was no salvation in what Aaron did. But still, it shows us what's required of a substitute. What's required of the high priest. And I've told you two of them. We're going to pick up with the second one again this morning, finish it up, move quickly to the third and fourth one. But the first one is this. Every high priest, he's got to be a proper substitute. He's got to be like us, but excel us. Look at verse 1. For every priest, high priest, taken from among men, is ordained. What's he ordained? For men. Not for himself. He's ordained for men, those whom he represents. We're talking about representation, substitution. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, which were under the first covenant. Right? They offered gifts and they offered sacrifices. Who did? The high priest. But here's the second one. We left off with this one last week. Every high priest, he has to be a compassionate substitute. And that's so important. I think we lose sight of that fact. When we look at all those that were of the faith, whether we're talking about Peter or Paul or Elijah, or John the Baptist, or Moses, or even Aaron, we have to keep in mind, what were they? They were men and women in the Old Testament too. Sarah, Ruth, Esther. They were sinners just like us who needed a righteousness they could not produce by whatever aid or agency. Our mindset and the mindset of the world by nature, we elevate these people. And the reality of it is this. If the Apostle Paul was alive today, and you sought to heap praise upon him because of something that you saw in him or done by him, you know what his response would be? Here's his response. I am what I am by the grace of God. Whatever we do, folks, it does not proceed from us. Whatever it is. And it's the same way with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our natural mind knows that God is offended because of sin. And truly, as regenerated, converted sons and daughters of God, we know that our God still hates sin. It doesn't change. But if you go back and you look at our Lord Jesus Christ, when he dealt with sinners, how did he deal with them? With the exception of the scribes and Pharisees, because he dealt pretty harshly with them, did he not? But sinners that knew they were sinners, how did our Lord deal with them? With compassion. We have a compassionate high priest who has in all points been tempted or tested just like you and me, yet without sin. And that's what he says in verse 2. He's got to be a compassionate high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant. That's us. And those who are out of the way. That's us before the Lord revealed himself in us and to us. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now that's talking about Aaron. It's not talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. This language that he uses here, when he talks about it, he had compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way. It's speaking about not only willful sins, because that's the thing that this religious world just cannot grasp. Believers still commit, and I know this will just drive religious people mad. And if there's anybody who runs across this video, they'll send me another email. This dude says that believers can live like they want to. I'm not saying that, but listen, we still commit willful sin. Not proud of that. And I'm not using that as an excuse. It's just a reality. And it doesn't have to be immorality like this religious world puts so much emphasis on. You know, we have willful sin. When things go wrong in our lives and they don't work out the way we want them to do, what do we start beginning to do? Murmur. You think that's accidental murmuring? Or something you just slipped into? What is it? It's willful rebellion. It represents a distrust of a God who sent his Son into this world to save you from your sins and promised you he will never. Listen, he would. Me too. This gets me. When you deal with things like what we've dealt with between the water here and my son having health issues and having that water heater bust. All those things don't happen by accident. If what's in your life now were not good for you and for God's glory, it wouldn't be there. Me too. Now, I know that's one thing to say it and another thing to rest in it. And that's what I'm saying. When we don't rest in it, it's willful rebellion. So don't tell me believers don't willfully sin. Oh, believers might sin, but they don't do it willfully. Show me that in the book. Show me one place where somebody stumbled into it. Blindly. Was drug into it. I'm sure they throwed a rope around King David's neck and drug him over there to Bathsheba. Come on. He sat up there, he looked, he lusted, and what? He went. He We do the same. And we need a Savior that will deal not only with willful sins, but sins of omission, sins of commission, things that we do that we don't even know sinful. This religious world harps on the little bitty things or the things that they consider sin, but what about all the other? I know I've said this before. If there's one sin not one of us can escape, it's this: pray without ceasing. It's not a request. Our Lord spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray. He's talking about not all men and women, he's talking about his people. Because remember, he came out and what did he find? His apostles were asleep. Men ought always to pray and not faint. So to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it? It's sin. And so if we don't pray without ceasing and we faint when we pray, and we do we not? We've sinned against our God, but we don't think about it. By nature, you don't think, well, I didn't pray today. I didn't pray all day. And he's compassionate. Our Lord, go and look. Our Lord would go out into the mount and would pray all night. Why? Because he was going to say later, what? Men ought always to pray and not faint. Our Lord always prayed, and he never fainted. And you know what he's doing right now? Listen, same one that prayed for us while he was here, he's ascended to glory, sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and when I hadn't prayed about some problem in my life or some sin in my life, you know who does? He ever liveth to make intercession for me according to the will of God. I think about this all the time. You know, our sins, my sins, your sins, all the elect sins, our sins are beyond numbering. I remember a couple of decades ago when I first got my hands on the works of Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, but he was a gifted theologian. He one time said that he figured that somewhere in a believer's life they sinned upward of 1,000,000 times. And I read that, Ray, you know what I thought? That's a low estimate. I don't think you could put a number. If it's 1,000,000, he should have wrote 1,000,000, and like I never understood when I was taking math class, put that little line over the last couple of zeros. What does it mean? It just goes on and on and on, because you can always add one more number to it. And true repentance and godly sorrow for sin, where does it flow? It flows from a heart of those who see their sins freely forgiven based on the precious blood of their compassionate great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to see this. Unless you see this morning that God loved you, you'll never love him. Because the scriptures tell us so. We love him because he first loved us. How were we when he loved us? We were without strength, were we not? When we were sinners, God sent his son to suffer and bleed and die for us. This is an amazing thought to the child of God. The greatness of our sins, even after our conversion, it does not alter Christ's love for us. And that ought to break our hearts. It should. And it ought to motivate us to obey God and avoid sin, not out of fear of punishment or promise of reward, but as sons and daughters who are purchased, who are redeemed, who are justified. Don't we desire to love God supremely? And don't we desire to love our neighbors ourselves? I don't know about you, but I think every child of God, those born of God, we desire to have perfect faith, and we desire to have perfect love Yet in reality, what do we find each and every single solitary day of our life? We fail miserably. And it's Christ's perfect love for us, His merit on our behalf, that enables us to live the life of faith. We have to see this love and this compassion and care and pity never varies. And that's what's required of a high priest. He's got to be able to be compassionate on those that are ignorant and out of the way. Think about it like this. Our high priest and all those whom he represents, they're eternally accepted before God, not based on anything that they do or anything that they are unable to do. How are they accepted? They're accepted based on the perfect satisfaction made by their great high priest as their substitute. And we're comforted by his greatness and his power, along with his goodness and his love. Christ performs all the duties of his priesthood on our behalf. And if somebody were to claim that Christ's love, and you think about it, they say this from just about every denomination and every pulpit at some point in time, they're going to throw it back on the sinner. If somebody comes along and says that somebody that Christ loved and that he redeemed and he had compassion on at some point in time based on something the sinner does do or does not do, that his compassion can turn into anger against them and wrath. Or the frequency of sin can cause him to quit loving them. Because that's the way they talk, is it not? You can go too far. Well, you consider the alternative. Think about what they're saying when they make statements like that, that there's a sin out there where you can step across that line where God's done with you. How does that square up with the Scriptures? Well, think about this. If what they say is right, if there's some sin that you can commit somewhere that will cause God to turn the love off on you, and his love turn into anger and hatred, what could you do to pacify him? Tell me, those who say things like, what can they do to pacify this God or obtain his favor? Because what does the Scripture say? Isaiah 64, think about it. They need to learn these things. All our righteousnesses. Not just righteousness, all our righteousness. In other words, everything that I can do. What are they? They're filthy rags. And I encourage you, go get your Strong's Concordance out and look up that passage, Isaiah 64, verse 6, and look at what the meaning is of filthy rags. And then ponder the best that you can do in light of that reality. And you tell me you're going to hold that up to God? And say, this is what's going to gain your favor and remove your wrath? Because here's the thing, God has removed all atonement for sin except one. What? Christ in his righteousness. There's no alternative that can glorify God, exalt Christ, and remove the grounds of boasting from a sinner than what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people as their obedient, as their servant and their surety and their great high priest. And we ought to be encouraged to maintain a life of faith, knowing that Christ's love, Christ's compassion, and his pity is our great high priest, never varies, and folks, it never goes away. How do I know that? If I only had one verse, I'd have this one. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, listen to this, I will in no wise cast out. If you've come to him, you've rested in him and his righteousness alone is your only ground, hope, and cause of salvation, you're his and he'll never forsake you. He'll never stop loving you. Here's the third thing. The high priest has to be a superior high priest. Look at the second part of verse 2. For he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so for himself, to do what? To offer for sin. Here's how we know Christ is infinitely superior to Aaron. These two verses right here. How do we know it? Aaron, what was he? He was a sinner who needed pardon. Didn't he? And all the imperfections that existed in Aaron is the priest of God. And that Aaronic priesthood, none of them are found in Christ. Aaron's sinnerhood, the fact that he was a son of Adam, was not required for that office of the priest, nor did it equip him to discharge his duties. Matter of fact, the fact that he was a sinner hindered his performance as a high priest. Why? Because of a little thing that you and I still carry in us by nature. Self-righteousness and self-love that cling to you and me and every believing sinner. I don't care what anybody says, who do we still think of first? And if you think you think of everybody else first, you show right there you're thinking of yourself first. Aaron's love and his compassion and his pity, you know what, it varied just like ours. If somebody made Aaron angry, how would he react? Oh, that's wonderful. I love you in spite of that. Huh? Religious people, it's tragically sad to watch the phoniness of the love in those that are religious and moral and sincere and dedicated. It's not true love. And it's just not. I've been a part of it. And it turns on and off. And here's the long and the short of it, folks. Believers do get angry at one another. They do. True believers. I wish it were not so, but it's true. But here's the thing. As angry as you and I could ever get at one another, we cannot depart from one another because we have one thing in common. And we can get beyond it. I'm Christ and you're Christ. And God loves you in Christ just like he loves me in Christ. Freely and without anything on my behalf. And here's the thing. We know we've passed from death into life in that we love the brethren. Aaron was a sinner just like us. We see here from Aaron's example that no dignity of a person or an office or a service or a merit can deliver sinners from standing in need of a sacrifice for sin, because Aaron had to offer sin first for himself and then for others. He wasn't qualified to do his work until what? He had offered for himself as a sinner. That's why all of the ritualistic cleansing before they ever went in, you know, and all the garments that they put on before they ever entered into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. They were outside slaying animals, spilling blood, because we said every time we take the Lord's table, without the shedding of blood, no remission. Here's the fourth thing. The high priest has to be called, a call substitute. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You know, if you go back, we're not going to go look at all of it. I do want to turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. There's two instances in the Old Testament where some men sought to take the duties and honor of the priesthood to themselves. One of them, which I'm not going to go there, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 16. The first one is who? Korah and those that followed Korah. And they looked at Aaron and they charged Aaron that you and Moses have taken too much upon yourself. And they sought to take over the priesthood. And you know how that worked out for them. God opened up the earth, did a new thing, opened up the earth, swallowed Korah and his people into the earth, closed up the earth, and it was like they had never even existed. That's the God we're dealing with. But the one I want you to look at is this one. Look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There was a godly king. And if you want to know how this man actually stood before God, go read about him in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah spoke of him like this, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his holiness filled the temple, the tabernacle. Here's where Isaiah saw it. Look at this. Look at verse 16. But when he was strong, and if you want to know who that is, go back up verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for them without throughout all the host shields and spears. So we're talking about one of God's kings, one of his anointed. It says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. What did you do, Uzziah? He went into the temple of the Lord to do what? To burn incense upon the altar of incense. You think, well, he wanted to worship God. Everybody out there today, all across this land, all across this little globe, they going to worship God, aren't they? They're trying hard. I've heard this my whole life. We're all trying to get to heaven. We're just trying to get there different ways. That's how they justify how we can embrace everybody. We're all God's children. We're all brothers. God's all our Father. No, he's not. He's doing what outwardly to the mind seemed like a good thing, wanting to burn incense before God. But what had God told him? Who are the only ones qualified to do this? Who? The Levites and the sons of Aaron. Anybody else? Is there another instance of it when you try to usurp God's way of doing things, changing the way God wants things worked out? Not wants things. God has purposed things to be. Oh, Uzzah did not want that Ark of the Covenant upside down in a mud hole. That glorious Ark of the Covenant. Oh, David, I can just see old David. I can get that picture in my mind. He'd been waiting, wanting to bring the tabernacle back, bring the Ark of the Covenant back. He goes up there and gets it. They prepare a new cart. Somebody got a new cart, nothing else ever been on it, and they gently set it up on there, and here they come back. He's playing the timbrel and playing his harp and singing and dancing and praising God, and they come across that valley. And go down through there, and it hits a bump, and that ark begins to slide. Going to fall upside down in a mud hole. Here's the thing. If it was to fall upside down a mud hole, where's it supposed to be? God's fixed to teach these folks a lesson. Bounces again, and Uzzah sees it happening. And Uzzah, with good intentions, thinks, I'm going to stop this. And he sticks his hand out and he puts his hand on that Ark of the Covenant that God Almighty had said, the only people that are ever to bear this thing are who? The Levites. And they don't do it by toting it around like a coffin by the handles. They would put staves down to the side of it, and they held a staff, right? I'm going to stop it. He touched it. God killed him. You say, well, that's not right. It is, because I tell you what you're showing you. You lay your hand to Christ, it's deadly. If you think something that you do can make the difference, you have missed Christ. But here he is. I'm going in there, and I'm going to burn incense. And Azariah, the priest, went in after him. He goes in. He thinks, you're not supposed to be in here. And with him, how many went in there with him? 80 priests. So how many men have gone in? 81. The high priest and 80 other priests, they go in after him. They were valiant men. This wasn't a bunch of Barney Fifes. These were some big men, strong and powerful men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee." In other words, this ain't your place, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord. But whose is it? It's the sons of Aaron that are consecrated. You see that? They are consecrated to do this. They're set aside by God. They're sanctified by God. Set apart for his servant. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. It's a godly man. This is a man that knew God, who has now willfully transgressed against his God. And then Uzziah, now they're telling him what's right, and he knew what was right. And sometimes you and I are doing wrong and we know what's right and God's word tells us what's right, and somebody comes to us in love and compassion seeking to correct us, and how do we respond? Same way he did. And he was filled with wrath and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priest who were doing their job trying to save his soul, his life, that leprosy even arose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And boy, I tell you, when you're a leper, you're in a bind in Israel. Unclean. Here's the king, a great, mighty king, used mightily of our God. And now what is it? He's reduced to a leper. And Azariah, the priest, chief priests and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And what did they do? They thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself. Now he knows, look, I violated. What does he do? They don't have to thrust too hard, because what's he doing? He's thrusting himself out now, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah, look, notice here, the king was a leper unto the day of his death. And this, a mighty king of God, greatly used of God, he spends the rest of his life doing what? He's not in the castle anymore, in the kingdom. Where's he at? He's dwelling in several leper houses for the remainder of his life, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people in the land. Folks, Aaron was called to the office of priesthood. Exodus 28:1 tells us that. Not only was he called to the priesthood, but Aaron was appointed and was given by God glorious garments to wear in that office. He didn't say, I'm going to go get me an Armani suit. No, God said, this is the way you're going to dress, Aaron. And this is the way every high priest is going to be dressed, with these garments on. And all those garments that he wore as the high priest, what did they do? They were typical of things that were far more glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, who they pointed to. Namely, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God requires from us is found one place, in Christ the Son, God the Son incarnate. Listen to this. And the Word was made flesh, John wrote, and dwelt. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled. The Lord Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. How glorious is Christ? The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. Here's what separates him from Aaron. Christ was full of grace and truth. He was full of it. And you listen to the way, and we'll quit with this right here this morning. You listen to the Spirit's description of our qualified high priest, who's met all these qualifications we've talked about over the last several weeks. But here's what's so important to me as a sinner: our oneness with him. How God sees him, God sees me. Listen to this. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is one of my favorite verses. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. What am I? I'm complete. I'm finished. It's not he still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Oh, I do grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, and you do too. We do grow in, as we mature in this most holy faith, we grow in love to our God, and we grow in love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're not any more righteous. We're not any closer to the throne of God. I started this walk of faith back in the mid-80s. And I tell you what, in myself, I feel no closer than I did when I first came to know him, when he first revealed himself to me. But I tell you what, he has taught me things about myself. And he's taught me things about his glorious love and mercy to me that make me realize that in him, in Christ, that I have everything I need to be in glory with him. Nothing can prevent me as a sinner, born sinner, sinner by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice. Nothing can prevent me from being with my blessed Lord. Okay, we'll stop right there and we'll come back in just a few minutes for worship.